June the 23rd, and we're on lesson number 72. Lesson 72 from the Gospel of Matthew. We've been looking at Jesus' ministry in and around Capernaum again as he's returned there, the place where he had taken up residence. We talked about a number of the disciples lived there. So much of what Christ did by way of miracles and the healing miracles and calming the sea and doing all these things he did while he was there. We shared about how the things that he was doing was already beginning to stir up the Jewish religious sects. They were becoming more and more put out with him. It's okay. They were becoming more and more put out with him because he was speaking about things, doing things that was contrary. It's okay. It's all right. You know why I'm laughing? If you knew the whole story, the class is saying that's what happens to him up there. Okay, so yeah, but we're fine. That's all right. It's okay. If you're worried about taping mine, it's being taped. Okay, you can get it later. All right. So they were listening to Christ, and Christ was confronting them, and he was bringing to light the fact that something new was taking place. And what Christ's ministry had to do with, primarily from their perspective, even though they had lost sight of it, was quite frankly the new covenant. The new covenant. And we'll go back and look at that, because what he's teaching is not so much about what people see on the outside when it comes to religion, but what's happened on the inside, that which is genuine, that which he recognizes on the outside has first been motivated by what's taken place inside. And the Jewish religion of that day and the way they practiced centered more upon the rituals, upon the ceremonies, you know, just being obedient to do this and to do that. And as we'll see today, to fast and to do all these other things that society, that their culture, and that their religious life told them, these are the things that you do in order to be pleasing to God. Well, Christ came and he upset that apple cart. You know, later, as I shared a couple of Sundays ago, that they would say of Jesus and Jesus' disciples, and particularly Paul and his entourage, that they would refer to those people who have turned the world upside down, because what they were teaching was so much different than what they had grown up with, what they understood from the Old Testament. And again, it's very basic. They had allowed the truths of the Old Testament to be overshadowed and covered over by rabbinic tradition, the things that they had come in and added, things that seemed to make sense to them. This is what they had added. And these are the things that Christ speaks against. These are the things that he says, nope, that's not right. And we'll make those applications as we go through. So he's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been healing, he's been doing all these things. He's demonstrated his power over the natural world. We keep reviewing this. He's demonstrated his power over the supernatural world. He's done that. And it's an amazing, amazing time. And people are seeing this, and the religious leaders of the day are seeing this. They don't have an explanation for it. They just see it as a threat to what they already know and experience, which makes up so much of their life and their livelihood. They see it as a threat. Hey, Ransel. So, he's preaching and teaching. And then in chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. And if you look at these verses, you say, well, why is this in there? What's the big deal with this? But this is an opportunity for us to kind of to crawl into this and to look at it, as I always say, look at it from their perspective. Why was this such a big deal? These disciples of John. And it's talking about John the Baptist coming forth and answering these questions. And I always ask myself the question when I begin the study, you know, why does the Holy Spirit seem fit to put this here? And you find so many applications. You find so many things that are revealed about the human heart, the human mind, people in general. And it's no different now than it was then. The heart of man. The heart of people. The things that they're trying to do and the things that are in their lives that keep them from hearing and obeying the Word of God. It's the same thing. Nothing has changed. With all of our advancements, with all of our knowledge, The human heart has not changed. And this is what is addressed. So it says that then the disciples, verse 14 of chapter 9, then the disciples of John, again talking about John the Baptist, came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So what do we got here? It's just a religious question, right? That's all. And you say, well, now, wait a minute, these are John's disciples. Why are they even coming to Jesus in what appears to be a confrontational kind of way? Some commentators say that they're genuine in what they're doing. They come and ask Jesus, okay, you remember before the scribes and the Pharisees just went to the disciples. They didn't want to talk to Jesus. But he asks these questions, and they're very revealing. The religious standards that Jesus modeled and taught were different from what they had been seeing. And these issues about fasting and other things of the like were just examples. So we can assume that their question was a sincere question, not like the Pharisees. There's evidence, if you want to go back and look in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, 25, and chapter 4, verse 1, some commentators point to those verses there and say, no, they were really rivals. They were rivaling the ministry of Jesus. So I don't know, perhaps there were different groups. I think that would probably be the safest thing to say. Of those who heard John the Baptist and heard his preaching and teaching, and even John saying, look, this is the one you want to follow, not me. Remember? He's the one you want to follow, talking about Christ. He said, I'm here to do a certain thing, and then I'll be done. I'm preparing the way you're to follow him. John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, I must decrease. He must increase. But not all of John's disciples did that. Why? Because the same pulls and tugs within the heart of people, the things that are related to what they've grown up with, by the examples that they've seen in their life, what their culture demands, these are the things that were influencing their religious life. And not the words of Jesus, which dealt with what? What was the primary thing that Jesus talked about? John talked about it as well in his baptism. What was it? One word. Begins with an R. Repentance. Repentance. Repentance from sin. A change. A necessary change required. And this will always be offensive. This will always be a challenge in a person's life. Paul encountered many of these same type of disciples over in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. You may remember, he came across a group of disciples from John the Baptist. And they had heard, and they were working to follow. They were asking questions. They were trying to find out. And he asked them plainly, if I can paraphrase, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And you know what their answer was? They said, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. That was their answer. So you've got these things going on. This is, you know, later then, of course, was a transitional time. That was after, of course, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ, you know, the early days of the church. So you're still talking about a number of years, and you've got people who still aren't plugged in. And quite frankly, people who should have known better, if you're talking about people who were actually disciples of John the Baptist who heard him, who heard the message of repentance, who heard him plainly say, you're not to follow me, I'm here to prepare the way for you to follow him. All of these other influences came into their life to clutter their mind. And it's just amazing to me because I keep looking at all that Jesus is doing here, these marvelous, wonderful things. And yet these same issues that come into a person's life in that day as in this day serve to keep them from pursuing the true Word of God, from hearing about who Christ really is. What has Christ done? Is He truly the only way? What has God done to cover my sins? Because what we know is that deep within, regardless of where we come from, regardless of our background, we have that little hole in there, right? It's there. Only God can fill it. Even on our best day, even when we've done our very, very best, we still have this, I'll call it a feeling, a realization that something is missing. And then if we want to go a little bit further and say, you know, if I had to stand before him today and give an account, I don't know what I'd say. I don't know what I'd say. And we find ourselves in that intense struggle between intellect and the spiritual side of our life, which the Word of God says, apart from him, is dead. A realization about our own need. In a broad perspective, that's still what this is about. It's about hearing the truth and responding to the truth of God. So, back online here, Paul encountered these people later, these disciples of John the Baptist. They've come to Jesus for answers. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And what were they talking about? Fasting, going without food. Now, from a religious perspective, this was important to the Pharisees. This was part of their fastidiousness. This was a part of their dedication. But do you realize, and I think we covered this before back in maybe chapter 6, the Old Testament only prescribed one fast for the Jews to observe. Only one, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. That's the only one that you will find. But just as with these other things, these rules and regulations, I mentioned the rabbinic traditions, what had happened here? What had the Jews done here? What?
They made up their own rules.
Well, they did, and specifically, they added a necessity of fasting twice a week. Twice per week. You remember in Luke, when that Pharisee is standing up there with the publican, remember what he says? He says, I fast twice a week. Because that's what they had imposed upon themselves, along with the other list of things that he said that he had done that made him acceptable to God. But no, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 16, where this fast was imposed, and you have to read and study this, and I remember we covered this, I doubt if you'll remember it, but the passage in Leviticus mentions twice, not once, but twice, this phrase, humble your souls. Humble your souls. Let me read it. It's chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month of the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls, and not to do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And then verse 31. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. Now you may read that and say, okay, I read that. I don't say anything about fasting. But what you have to understand here is that phrase there. A little study here tells us that when that phrase was used in its original language, it talked about, you know, discipline your body, doing away self-denial, and it was always related to going without food. So that's where this comes from. So it's looked back as the first fast, if you will, that was put in place or implemented for the Jews at that time. So that's what it's talking about. We know and understand that. But they had gone and added, and really you say twice a week, and there were other times when they would fast and do different things. You know, Christ has already gotten on them, not only about the fasting, but, you know, giving their alms before people, doing things in front of people to receive the glory of men. Even the prayers, you remember we talked about how they would go to the most important or the busiest intersection in the city there to do their prayers, and how they would expand the hem on their garments, which in their culture, only thing I can equate it to is like stripes on a uniform. The more stripes you had, the more authority you had. Well, the longer your hem and your garment there in their culture, then the holier you were. That was just what they saw. And Christ looks at this and turns away from this. He exposes this. Now they ask a specific question. Why? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So these disciples of John the Baptist are saying, look, we do this too. So who are they following? Who's their example? Well, John the Baptist, well, yeah, but specifically here, the Jews. They're saying, we do exactly what the religious Jews do. We're observing these fast, but your disciples don't do it. In chapter 6, verse 16 in Matthew, about Christ teaching about fasting, he told them, he said, look, you folks go out and you do this. You do this fasting. What did he say they do? They put on a gloomy face, just as the hypocrites do. He said, they neglect their appearance. Oh, they just look like they're just so spiritually worn down. They've been on their face. They've been praying. How religious are they for doing all these things? And they want people to know about it. And Christ condemned that. That's an outward show. And it's not reflective of anything that's happened on the inside of a person. The Bible says plainly, God in heaven, Christ, the Holy Spirit, they know the heart of man. And we can dance around all we want. And we can think, we can convince ourselves in our mind that God doesn't know about us. He don't know what we're thinking. He doesn't know what our intentions are because we haven't actually done it. But He knows the heart of man and every woman. And He says we will give an account of that. And Christ is trying to turn their attention toward these things. Well, Jesus answers. He gives three examples in this passage, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 9. And the scriptures say, and Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Okay, right here, today, in this culture, we say, no, wait a minute, Jesus, they didn't ask you about a wedding. They didn't ask you about any of that. Okay, so why is Jesus using this example? Why is He saying that? He is the bridegroom. They can put this together. They can understand that. But He uses this example of a wedding. And of course, you've got it right. He's referring to Himself as the bridegroom being present. And actually what He's doing here, he likens His presence with His disciples and all that's going on, all these wonderful things. It's the same kind of joyousness, He's saying, as what you have in one of those good old-fashioned hometown Jewish weddings, which lasted how long? Now, we think we know how to do a wedding. Your son's wedding was great. I enjoy that. That was good. But they did it for 7 days. 7 days of feasting and dancing and joy and celebration and looking ahead to the future. And He's saying, look, you got the bridegroom here right now. Here I am. Messiah is here. His feet are planted right here. This is a wonderful time. How can you fast? How can you be involved in these kind of things? And he's saying even a legitimate fast is not good right now. You've got the bridegroom right here. Listen to what He's saying. He's the focal point. Well, but He takes advantage of the opportunity. He makes the point that a fast, like any other religious activity, these other things that they do, and we mentioned the almsgiving and the praying, is they're meaningless unless something has occurred inside a person. And it's always a challenge for us to do exactly what Scripture says and to examine our heart, to examine ourselves, to see, as Paul says in Corinthians, whether we be in the faith. Because there's nothing else that can take that burden of sin away from us. There's nothing else that can take that understanding, that surety of our own condemnation before God, because we have not relied upon His sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And we know that there is nothing else. That's what we teach. That's what we preach. That's what we who are in Christ have experienced. The laying down, if you will, of a burden of sin. And we do that according to the testimony of Scripture about what He does with confessed sin. What does He do with it? What does He do with it? What are some of the... He forgives, for sure. What does He do with it? He casts it as far as the east is from the west. He throws it in the bottom of the ocean to never be resurrected again. And all these wonderful words, all these specific uses of language that tell us that it's over, it's done, it cannot be resurrected, regardless of how you might feel later on, regardless of your failures, if you've experienced the grace of God, and you know what forgiveness is, and you've experienced that, it cannot change, and it will not change. He adds that the days will come when the bridegroom, looking ahead, talking about himself, I like to think maybe he's doing this to solicit other questions. Jesus, what are you talking about? Because he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Now, the analogy there is, yeah, you know, that party's going to end. Okay, this 7-day wedding feast is going to end. But there's no indication there that there's something bad at the end. But the word usage here is key. The word usage in the original language is key. This phrase taken away is a Greek word apario. And it always means it's talking about a sudden removal, a sudden snatching away, and a violent snatching away. That's what he's alluding to. So that would get their attention, right? Now, wait a minute. You've got a bridegroom who's celebrating, okay, the wedding, and he's going to be violently snatched away? So what is he talking about? Right. It's an allusion to his own crucifixion. And you can find similar word uses. Look, if you were to look at Isaiah 53, and of course we know 53rd chapter of Isaiah, talking about the passion of Christ, in verse 8, it reads, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living," talking about Christ, "for the transgression of my people," and he adds this, "to whom the stroke was due," talking about the penalty of sin being rightly deserved in the lives of people. But Christ took that. Those to whom he says the stroke was due, Christ took that. And it's also in the economy of God, in the plan of God, Christ was taking what had been prepared for him, right? He bore our sins. But he was there as the Lord God had designed. For it says it in those same passages there in 53rd, it pleased God to bruise him. That was the culmination of the work of Christ in paying the sin debt. So we can rejoice in that. They can hear this. They can know that. They can hear these phrases in their day. And there's every reason to believe that their mind would go to these verses if they understood that. They understood this word, apario. They understood that. And we have to do a little digging on this side to read it and to understand what he was talking about. That's why we're just so thankful for Shane and people like him who understand the language. They understand the Greek language. They have a working knowledge of the Hebrew. They can put this together. And it's so rich. So rich for us. Well, those who know Jesus Christ, who love Him and follow Him, will naturally fast. They'll naturally fast when they realize He's not present with them. What do you mean? I thought He was always present. Well, in relationship He is, but in fellowship, it's obvious in the life of a believer when we've overstepped our bounds, when we've gone a little left or right of center in our words and our actions, right? In our thoughts even, and we find ourselves with sin on our heart, we know because of that relationship. We know. And it causes us to, and it should, it causes us to want to pull away from the world, the dictates of the world, all these necessities that you and I have to deal with every day, and to find that time, to find that corner, that prayer closet or whatever, and confess and repent and stand before God in our heart. And make sure, first and foremost, that our life, even as a believer, is in the center of His will. We'll fast. It may be a short one, because forgiveness comes quick. Restoration comes quickly, unless we've really messed up and got some work to do, got some people to talk to. But our God is a forgiving God. Well, chapter 9, verse 16. He gives a second example. And he's talked about the bridegroom. He gives this example and he says, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results." What? Is that what we're talking about here? Again, you have to hear it and understand it like they would understood it. What is he talking about? Remember, we said this whole thing is about the new covenant. It's about a new way. It's about not looking on the outside, all these religious doings and everything. It's looking on the inside of a person. This is what Christ is about. And he uses this example. You take a piece of unshrunk cloth to patch up a hole on a pair of pants or something, and you put it on there and you wash it, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to shrink, and it's going to, as he says, just, you know, it's a practical thing. It's going to make an even bigger hole. Okay, so what is the relationship? Why use this example? What's he talking about? He's talking about that there's change afoot here. Things have to change. The things that were in place before under the old covenant are not going to work in the new covenant. It's a new day. That's why he, and we'll read it in a minute, that's why he went on about, and we've already read this from Matthew, he talked about, "I've not come to destroy the law. I've not come to do that," he says, "which you know in the Old Testament, that's the law of God." He said, "I've not come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it." And there's going to be change. And he uses the second example, and I won't dwell on these because they're so practical, they're easy to understand. I won't insult your intelligence, but he goes to the third one. He says, "Nor do people," verse 17, "nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved." Okay, what's that about? Well, it's the same thing. And here's a little more specific. It's mixing the old and the new. It's not going to work. It's not an eradication of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law in particular, but it is an eradication of all these rabbinic traditions and so forth that they've gone and added, which have muddled, mind you, the truth of the law of God. They don't understand it like they should. And they really should. There's really no reason why they shouldn't. And Jesus knows that you take old wineskins, that they're going to dry out. The practical side of this analogy. They dry out, they become brittle. But you take new wine and you pour in that old wineskin, what happens to new wine? Now this is new wine. This is freshly squeezed stuff. So what's going to happen when you put that in there and you put it on a shelf somewhere? It's going to ferment. What happens when it ferments? Gives off gases and this thing's going to swell up. He knows that. It's going to pop. It's going to pop. You can't mix the old and the new. That's all he's saying. They go together. They're rightly blended within the economy of God. But there's a change afoot. And Christ is that change. The Messiah is here. God's plan is on the verge of being completed. Talking about the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of every person who will ever believe in Him. That's what it's about. And they should know this because Jeremiah talked about it, did he not? Jeremiah 31:31. And we'll get to that. So what are these three examples about, these three verses here? Namely, the gospel of forgiveness and cleansing cannot be attached to the old and the external traditions, which involves self-righteousness, religious ritual, all those kind of things. No, that's not what it's about. It's going to be something different. The only life that can contain true righteousness is the new life given by God. When a person repents, he repents of his or her sin, and they trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This has been God's plan. This has been His plan all along. You know, we talked about the atonement and the act that was when the priest went in on that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. What did he do? He goes in, there's the Ark of the Covenant, my words are slow, the top of the Ark, if you'll recall, you remember, it's just like in Indiana Jones, and you know, they picture it just right, okay, if you want a visual, those angels with their wings touching on the lid on top of the on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat. And the priest would go in there and he would kill the goat and he would take the blood and he would sprinkle over that. What was in that covenant? Or what was in the Ark? Do you remember? The Ten Commandments were in there, and I think Aaron's staff was in there. Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's what was in there. And it's all a picture of this covenant, this sacrifice that was necessary. Why do I make this point? Because that's the same way that people during the Old Testament were truly counted as children of God because they understood the sacrifice. And even though they had to look to the cross had not happened. The sin debt had not been paid. God said that it was going to be paid, and they believed that. They believed and understood that. They looked to the cross just like we look back to the cross by faith. So it's the blood. The Bible says clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This would have been clear to them. It would have been clear to the person who was looking for that peace, that contentment, that release of burden within their own heart that they cannot deny when they lay on their pillow at night and the lights are out and the room is dark and they're thinking about their life and they're thinking about their pursuits. They know beyond any shadow of doubt if they don't belong to Christ, there's a hole there. There's a hole. And only God can fulfill that hole. He can do it. But what about the old way? Well, I've already mentioned what Jesus said about not coming to do away with the Old Testament law or destroy it, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17-19. But God's law and God's grace, they have always coexisted together. Always. They've been perfectly compatible. Thank God. They're there. This is God's plan. The old wineskins, again, they don't represent the Old Testament. When he's talking about doing away with that, they represent the rabbinic traditions. He did not come to nullify the truths that we find in the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, not at all. Well, he's the demonstration. He is the new covenant. His feet are right there on the ground. He's accomplishing the work that God the Father has sent him to do. It's going to be complete. And they've got to put it together. They've got to realize that this is the Messiah. This is him. And they don't understand it yet. They should, but they don't. And Christ talks about this. The Scriptures talk about this in a number of places. The Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47. Where Christ is talking specifically about the witness of Scripture. These, he says, testify of me. And he mentions a number of things we won't go into. But right here he mentions the witness of Scripture. And he says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Talking about those who do not believe. The one who accuses you is who? Moses. In whom you have set your hope. So who's he talking about? What's his audience there? The religious Jews. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. That's what he says. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He's trying to make that connection for them in the Old Testament Scriptures. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 45. How about Luke chapter 16, verse 31? Where you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story in Luke 16? The rich man who fared sumptuously, it says in one translation. You know, he had everything he wanted, but he had an aneurysm or something, and he woke up in that horrible place. Okay? And Christ is telling this story. And he's in torment, he says. And he says, look, sin Lazarus back. He could see a beggar over here in paradise, some way, somehow. He could see him over there. He said, send him back. He said, I've got five brothers. I do not want them to come to this place. You remember the story? What was Jesus' answer? He said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them, he says. About what? About Jesus, about who he is, about the sacrifice, about the atonement, about what God has done. But this guy says, no, no, if somebody who were to go back from the dead, if somebody would be raised from the dead and go back and make this testimony, he said, then would they believe? And you remember the answer. If they don't believe, listen, here's the power of the Word of God, even in the Old Testament here regarding Christ. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe though one be risen from the dead. And we know that's true, right? We've examined this before. Later on, you got Lazarus coming out of the grave in John chapter 11. Great miracle. Everybody knew Lazarus was dead. The Bible says he stinks. He's been in there 4 days. Don't roll that stone away. Christ brought him out. Well, that all those people just, oh God, we believe you now. We believe you. We're coming to Christ. Forgive us of our sins. They didn't do that. It says around chapter or verse 52, they plotted to kill him. That was their response. The word and the testimony of Scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, is what changes that person. It's what convicts us deep within of our greatest need. It's not intellectual. It's not what's happening on the outside. Oh God, if you would just do this or do that, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. And the Bible testifies that you wouldn't. The greatest things that could be done were done for these people. It didn't happen. What did? What does the convincing? It's when God reaches down through His Word and through the power of His Spirit, and He begins to deal with us in our heart, and we deal with the realities that we live with each and every day because we know what we are before Him. And we bring ourselves before Him. And we ask for His presence. We ask for His enlightenment. We tell Him what our heart's desire is. It's to be clean before Him. And He accomplishes that work. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. That says something about the power and the grip of sin in a person's life. God has to overcome through His Word, through His Spirit, our pride. That's what He has to do. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35, another example. You got Philip been called out to, called away basically from a revival to go out in the middle of the desert of Gaza and preach or to hook up with this Ethiopian eunuch. So he went. And again, you know the story. He sees the guy. The guy's actually reading through Isaiah. He goes up in the chariot with him, and that was quite a feat itself. If you can imagine running up to a chariot, you usually got a spear, through the chest. You didn't do that. But this was God's doing, so He got him up there. And he was teaching this guy, and he says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, right there in Isaiah, where this Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the Old Testament, right there, he says, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him, and it was effective, right? Because the guy said, hey, I got it. Baptize me. That's what he said. I want to be baptized. And Philip baptized him. Lastly, Acts 24:27. And I love this because this is about those two disciples who were after the crucifixion of Christ and His resurrection, but before His ascension, they're on the road to a place called Emmaus, and Christ comes up unknowing to them and begins talking with them and so forth and asking about what they're talking about, as if he didn't know. Of course, he did know because he knows everything. But he wanted to hear them talk. And they go and say, man, are you new around here? You don't know what's been going on with this Jesus of Nazareth and how they've crucified him? We thought he was the Messiah and all this. And it says that he heard all of this and tells them that they're slow to believe all that the prophets have told them. But in Acts 24, verse 27, he says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He starts with Moses. He goes through the prophets. When it says all the scriptures, what scriptures did we have then? We didn't have anything but the Old Testament. Okay, you're right. I put Acts. No, Luke 24. Thank you. That happens every now and then. Acts was the previous verse. Sorry about that. Thank you for that correction. And here's what we see when we look, I got to get done. When we look at these verses here, and you look at these examples from the Synoptic Gospels here, they record this event that we're looking at and studying this morning from Matthew chapter 9. But with one exception, and I find this interesting, because Luke adds something at the end of his passages in the account here. In Luke chapter 5, verse 39, you might want to check me on that one too. And no one, he says, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. Listen to this. For he says the old is good enough. I think it's interesting that Luke provides this. Luke, physician. Luke, the one whom Scripture gives testimony to. He was very specific. He was very precise as a physician of that day. Remember, he said, I've written Acts for the purpose of giving a specific, a credible account about what happened, right? This is his nature. This is the way he thinks. And he adds this. And the other writers don't add this. Why is this important? Luke 5:39, he says, I'll read it again. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new. For he says the old is good enough. What kind of an observation is he making here? Now he's saying what Christ said. Matthew and the others didn't include this. He's saying, this is important. I need to put this in here. How does that testify to the hearts of people? Do you get it? Absolutely. Absolutely. You hit it. You hit it. The Old Testament ceremonies, the Pharisaic traditions, they were very difficult for these people to abandon. Especially for the Jews that had made them literally a part of their life. This is all they knew. How does that relate today? I still deal with people who can't deal with certain aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because why? Because that's what their granddaddy taught them, something different, which is not based upon the truth of God's Word. That's what they're hung up with. And we have to come to Christ literally with nothing. Prideful people don't want to do that, but that's the only way we can come. We come with nothing, and we're saying, open up my heart, open up my mind, show me in your Word of God, show me the truth of God's Word. Do that, and God will do that. He's the only gospel writer who adds this comment. Same thing's going on today. Only the power of Christ, as seen in His Word and manifested by the Holy Spirit, can break through, can change the heart, can change the mind. And these people who are listening to Jesus, we're experiencing the same thing that people experience today when confronted with the truth of God's Word. You'll go out here in a little bit and you'll hear Shane preach from James, a wonderful book. He'll take you probably a little deeper, maybe a great more deeper into the Word than you've ever gone. And you'll be challenged to hear and to listen and to allow that Word to speak to your heart. I don't even know what the passages are, but I know that's what's going to happen. How do I know that? Because it happens every time. It's the power of the Word of God upon our heart. And I'm thankful that it does still work in that fashion. The Word of God says that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. He is, as it says, the Word made flesh. He spoke things into existence. That's what He did. And we want to hear His Word this morning. Lord, thank You for Your